There's this episode of the American radio show and podcast, which is called This American Life. And the episode is all about loopholes. Loopholes that people find to get an edge in life and in business. And I keep sort of thinking about this episode because at some level, I'm just drawn to the cleverness of the people who are involved. For example, one of the loopholes that's discussed was when a man gets one of these sort of promotional discount fundraising coupons. You get one coupon for each month of the year, and he looks through this thing that his daughter or someone has given to him, and he sees that there's one of the months has this $25 off any piece of office furniture from some big discount sort of office supply place, you know, Officeworks, Staples, that kind of place. And he sees this and he realises that what it meant to say was $25 off any piece of furniture over $200 and no other discounts apply. But it didn't say that. It just said $25 off any piece of furniture. And so he collects up as many of these calendars as he can. He goes and buys all of them. In fact, he buys so many of them that they give him a discount on buying the fundraising catalogues. And he waits for that month to come around. He goes to this big office supply place, and he goes around the shop and he collects up every bit of furniture that he can find that is $25 or less, including all of these things that have been marked down and things that are on sale. He buys all these chairs and lamps and other things like that. He gets rung up at the checkout for $1,200 and he hands over this big pile of coupons and says, "Now we're even." And as much as I think that guy is taking advantage of them, part of me thinks, well done. Good work. I mean, it's not right at all, but it's just so smart. And the reason I bring this up is because in the passage we're looking at today, we've got two parables in it. And the first parable is a bit like that guy. Jesus tells a parable where a person is so shrewd and clever and he gets praised for it. And Jesus says to his disciples that we can learn something from that man, from the story that he tells. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to do something like that, to be something like that. And it makes it really tricky because it's kind of wrong. What exactly are we meant to learn from this? I'm going to say straight up that I find this first parable in Luke 16 one of the hardest ones that Jesus tells to think about and to understand. So let's start by just reviewing the details of it in verses 1 to 9. Luke 16, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Now, was he actually wasting his possessions or is it only an accusation? And if he was, is it because he was dishonest or maybe he was just inept? We don't know these things. In any case, the report is enough for the rich person to take action. Verse 2, so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." He's given his notice. He knows he'll be out of a job, and also because of the way households work in those days, almost certainly out of a home to live in. And so, verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their home, into their houses." He's hatched a plan. He's looking for this angle, finding a loophole. What is it? Verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, again, there are questions we can ask here. Is he taking off some unfair interest, perhaps, that's been charged? Is he just halving an honest bill? Perhaps he's taking off his own commission? Again, Jesus doesn't give us those details. But notice that now he's not just described as wasteful, but in verse 8 he'll be described as dishonest. So this seems to be a dishonest thing to do. And yet, surprisingly, what does the master do? He commends him. He commends him for this cunning that he's used to fulfill the plan. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He's not commended for dishonesty, but he's commended for the craftiness that's involved. He's going to get fired, but he's worked out this way to make it so he'll have some favour, some leverage with other people. And now when he walks out of that job, when he walks out of that house, other people will give him new work. Other people will give him a new job. And Jesus explains it like this. It's halfway through verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying that people of the light, that is his way of referring to his disciples, the people that belong to his kingdom, he's saying they should have something of that shrewdness. He's telling his followers that they can look at the shrewdness of the dishonest manager, that we could listen to that guy in the story of This American Life, or perhaps maybe even we could be looking at the investment managers at AMP and the big four banks and learn something about shrewdness. And then his disciples should apply that shrewdness in a very particular way. Look what it says, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We know this is the big point because Jesus puts that word, I tell you, at the start. He says that to underline this idea, but it seems really tricky. And in some ways, what Jesus says next makes it a little bit less worrying, but still no less difficult. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? We know what Jesus is getting at is true, don't we? It's no surprise, is it, that a company that's got people who are going to add and subtract a few cents here and there with kids' bank accounts is the same company that's going to be charging huge amounts for financial advising fees to people who aren't even alive anymore. But Jesus shows us that he's not commanding any kind of real dishonesty or any kind of sense in which we should be ripping people off. So he's not being inconsistent with what he says about the evil of deception and the importance of honesty. But he's talking about how his disciples should use worldly wealth. In fact, the word he uses in the Greek language is not worldly, but unrighteous, unjust wealth. And he compares that with the true riches, the things that people really only talking about, the kingdom riches, the things that belong to his way of living, the world that he's going to make when he returns. And so he's saying that the disciples need to act in these particular ways, and we're going to think about all of that in a moment, because he finally comes to something that we can see really easily what he's talking about, a really grounded statement in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So that's clear. Hard to live out, but very clear. Jesus was asking his disciples to work out whether they are using their money in the service of God or whether money was dominating them and keeping them from God. What about you? What about us? What are we serving? To get to the bottom of all of this parable and teaching of Jesus, I want to say that we should do what is best actually whenever we read the Bible, and that is we should keep reading. We should read around the passage, read what's come before, read what's come after. Particularly today we're going to read what comes after, because I think if we keep reading, we'll see there's a lot going on between this parable and the next parable Jesus is going to tell. And there really isn't a break in Luke's story between here and the end of the chapter. Jesus just keeps on speaking. The Pharisees have heard what Jesus is telling his disciples and they think it's rubbish. And so Jesus starts addressing them. Look at what he says. Verse 14. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, a lot of versions, including the one we're reading in our church, the NIV, they put in section headings here, but there's no indication that what comes next is new or different. It's actually just one continuous flow. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is Jesus addressing the scoffing of the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying that there's a new situation arising. It's the kingdom of God, his kingdom. It doesn't undo what's come before in the law and the prophets, in what God has revealed to the people, but it's transforming and renewing. Now, Jesus' comment about marriage appears a little bit odd, a little bit sort of jarring, maybe out of place to us, but I think that Jesus is demonstrating that his view of the law is higher than that of the Pharisees, and he's addressing a contemporary debate about the nature of divorce. We're not going to get into that part of the passage now. But in any case, Jesus is clearly warning that scoffing at his teaching about loving God more than riches is very dangerous, because the kingdom is coming. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets is here. And then Jesus tells another parable, and this one is not to the disciples, but to the Pharisees. He talks about a rich man and a poor man whose name is Lazarus. One feasting in luxury, the other starving in agony. Both die, and then the situations are utterly reversed. Lazarus is taken to Abraham, that is, the patriarch of the people of Israel. The rich man is in torment. And Jesus has Abraham in the story explain it. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.'" The rich man wants to warn his brothers so that the same thing doesn't happen to them. And he's told they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. They can learn from those things. And it ends with something quite telling, that even a resurrection won't bring repentance if they will not listen to the other prophets that God has sent. There's obviously a lot in this story which we won't consider this morning. But I wonder if you can see that this is a warning for the Pharisees. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Those who are not disciples of Jesus, Jesus is saying, listen to what God says about how you use your riches, about how you treat the poor, about everything else he says, because there is this great reversal that's coming and you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. There is a judgment coming. There's a new situation coming. It won't be against the law and the prophets. In fact, it's listening to them, learning from them, that will prepare you for the kingdom. Don't hold up money for yourself, because it won't, in the end, do you any good in that kingdom. Be warned. That's Jesus' message for these Pharisees, those who are not his disciples. But I wonder if you can start to see some similarity between this message to the Pharisees and the message to the disciples. The parable that Jesus told the disciples is a bit more complex, a bit more difficult to sort of get our heads around, but it too has this situation of great upheaval and a message about being ready for it. And it involves how we use our wealth. The disciples are meant to know that the kingdom of God is arriving. And so Jesus is telling them to use the wealth of this world, unjust as it is, to make sure that you're investing in the situation that's coming up later on. Use it not for friends in this world, but for friends in the age to come. There's no place for dishonesty or unfairness in the way that we do that, but it is about proper, shrewd, wise management of resources. Let me illustrate it like this. If you could be really sure that China, through its military might or perhaps just simply through trade, was going to be running Australia in 20 to 50 years' time, why wouldn't you invest a good deal of time and money in learning Chinese language, Chinese culture, Chinese business practice? In fact, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, gee, wouldn't it make sense for friends of mine in the crayfishing industry who export huge amounts of crayfish to China to be learning Mandarin already? Wouldn't it make sense for people who are innovators in farming to be ready for when they have Chinese neighbours? Wouldn't it make sense for people who work in iron ore and other sorts of mining industries to be learning how to integrate their businesses with Chinese ones? That's smart. That's shrewd business practice, isn't it? To be ready for what's on the horizon. Jesus is saying, learn from the shrewd businessman. Be ready for the time when God is going to promote the Lazaruses of this world. Be ready for the time when the crucified criminal becomes the king and the judge. Be ready for the time when the persecuted becomes the prosecutor. The rational, cunning, self-interested businessman looks ahead and finds a way to make money or to look after himself. The disciples of Jesus need to know what is going on, what the long-term things in this world are, and use it one way or another, unrighteous as it might be, with all of their wisdom, to be ready for the future. See, the message of Luke 16 to those who are on the inside, to those who are disciples of Jesus, is to use your wealth knowing that this time of judgment is coming. To be prepared, to be ready, to be shrewd, to make friends for that time. And the message for those on the outside, to these Pharisees, is be warned. Don't hold up money for yourself thinking that that's going to save you, because there is definitely this time of judgment coming. Look to the scriptures and learn what this kingdom is about. And so as we come to apply what we're hearing about in this chapter to ourselves, we have really big questions to ask. Who do you want to make friends with? And what for? See, maybe we want to be in touch with the sort of in crowd, to rub shoulders with the rich and the influential people in our community, in our society. For what? To be seen in their company? To be counted among them? Now, perhaps you don't mind who you're friends with, but you just want to be known as a nice, friendly person. You want to have good friends, good mates. Now, of course, there's a place for being friendly. There's a place for being ambitious as well. But if the things that we're hoping for don't recognise the shift in power that is coming in the kingdom of God, then we're squandering what's been entrusted to us. The opportunities that we have, the resources that we have. See, we should be using whatever we have to promote the kingdom and its way. We should encourage our friends, our family, our neighbours, those who are around us, to be finding their place in this kingdom too. Just as you would if you found some excellent investment. Now, of course, we don't do that in an obtuse, rude way. That would be unwise. That would be unkind. That wouldn't be doing the shrewd thing, would it? Above and beyond all that, are we making friends with those who we know belong to the kingdom? That is, are we joining with one another as we do on Sundays? Are we caring for one another? Are we being a community for one another? And not just within our congregation, but wider in the world. A few weeks back, there was that news story of fellow believers in Indonesia who were set upon by a family of extremists. And as the news was rightly fascinated by the circumstances that lead young children to deliver bombs, to deliver suicide bombs, did your thoughts turn to the families of those who lost their loved ones? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we realise just how common it is? That story is actually repeated around the world on a regular basis. In North Africa, in the Middle East, in India, in Sri Lanka. And down through the ages, there have been Christians who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. And we are people who believe in what we call the communion of saints. That is, that there are brothers and sisters will be in glory with us, who are in glory now, waiting for the time when Christ returns to reunite them to their bodies and reunite them to us. And I guess my question is, will we use our resources, that is our money, our time in prayer, our advocacy, to act as friends of such people, so that when we arrive in the kingdom, they will welcome us into our eternal home? Now, of course, you'd need to think that there's a risk here. That is, you know, if I'm going to use this money and my time and my effort in these ways, what will be there for me? How will I look after myself? There will be consequences if I don't have enough. And truly, we do need to be wise in our generosity. The Bible encourages hard work and sound financial management. But in fact, most of the time, we in our part of the world live such luxurious lives that they put the rich man in Jesus' story to shame. And even if we were to go without something really important, the point of this story is there's no risk for the one who is set up properly for eternity. Because this reversal is coming, the kingdom is coming. Lazarus doesn't miss out. Do you see what Jesus says about wealth? He says it's inherently unrighteous and unsustainable. Now, the economic world we live in wants to sell us the lie that if we just make the right investments for ourselves, we'll be fine. But Jesus says, no, that stuff can't be trusted. That stuff is unrighteous. God needs to be trusted instead. We need to serve God and not money. Jesus taught that the way to save our life is to lose it for his sake. And so the best way to invest our wealth is to give it away. Do you believe that? Do I? The kingdom really is coming. And most of all, as we think about making friends for eternity, we need to ask the question about whether we've made friends with the man who's told this parable. That is Jesus, the one who is the king of this kingdom. Though his power and glory are beyond all, we needn't fear that he's going to be ashamed of us. In fact, if anyone will come to him genuinely, in humility, then he will welcome them to come and eat at his table. Actually, later on in our service, we're going to symbolise that as we share in the Lord's Supper together. And I think we celebrate it in a really fitting way. That is, we come up to the front with nothing in our hands, ready to receive what he offers us. And what is it that he offers? The symbols of Jesus himself. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us. We don't buy our way into the kingdom. But when we've been welcomed in, then we can use our wealth, our influence, our time, our energy to act as friends of Jesus, to act as friends of his friends, and to work to bring more people to know him and be his friends as well. And this is where we should finish this morning, because Jesus isn't calling us to do anything different to what he has already done. I want to suggest that he is not the dishonest manager, but he is the honest and shrewd servant. He knows what needs to be done, and he acts in accordance with his master's wishes. And it's for eternal benefit. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, there's a fantastic verse. It says this: "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He was rich, but he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So he gave up all wealth and majesty, so that all who trust him might find his kingdom. And he warned those who didn't trust him that through the scriptures they would find the truth about these things, that the kingdom really was coming. And he encouraged those who knew him, those who were his disciples, to live in the light of that and use all of their skill and wisdom to do what was needed for the kingdom that was coming. And so let me pray that we would live in the light of the truth of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Gracious God, give us the skill and wisdom we need to live knowing that the kingdom has come and is coming in Christ Jesus. Help us to know that truth not just in our heads, but in our hearts, our lives, our wallets. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and kindness to us and for the true riches you offer to all who will trust in you. Shape us by the power of your Spirit for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.